And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Welcome, everybody, Hands on Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, and I am your host and sensei, Gary Matuta. It's great to be with you today. Great show in store for you today. In fact, we've had a great week. Just fantastic guests, starting with Bruce Sullivan and Matt Swaim and, of course, John Martinoni and Jeff Kassab. And, you know, we're finishing out strong because today's show is going to be about one of my all-time favorite topics, at least in the top three, perhaps, and that is the Bible. We're going to be talking about Bible. And specifically, we're going to be talking about a new book that's out by master apologist Jimmy Akin, and is The Bible is a Catholic Book, put out by Catholic Answers Press. And Jimmy's going to be coming into the dojo. We're going to talk about the book, and we're going to talk about all things biblical. It's a great book. It's actually, it's almost like, and for those watching live stream, you'll be able to see it. This is not a thick book at all, but it's actually an introduction to the Bible. And so if maybe you're intimidated to start reading scripture, maybe you're not really sure how things unfolded so that we got the Bible, you know, this is the show for you. In fact, you should give us a call at 888-526-2151, especially when Jimmy comes on the other side of the break, because he is just a storehouse, a wealth of information. And I'm going to be picking his brains as well, because, you know, like I said, that's been an area of study for me. We're going to talk about canon. We're going to talk about New Testament, Old Testament formation. Tons of great stuff in store. And so that is my little tease for the next segments or so. So anyway, Jimmy's going to be coming on board. Then we're going to do, before that, we're going to talk about the finding the fallacy. You know, we do these critical thinking skill exercises just to sharpen our intellects, our critical thinking. So every show we go through an informal fallacy. And today's informal fallacy is the appeal to ridicule. Appeal to ridicule. And also, as always, we meet one of the early church fathers just to become familiar with them. And today's a biggie. It is the hammer of the Arians, St. Hilary of Poitiers. So great stuff in store. Lots and lots of fun. Like I said, you have any questions about scripture, formation of scripture, things like that, today is the day to call in at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And, you know, I already mentioned our posse, our section of the dojo for media communications. And so I want to give my shout outs to those watching on social media, Facebook and live on YouTube. Hello, everybody. Thank you for the emojis. I appreciate it. And also, I want to thank all of you listening on radio across the United States and in Europe and elsewhere in the world. We are glad to you join us, and so we can dive into this thing we call apologetics, namely hands-on apologetics. And by the way, if you have any questions or comments, or you want to share a particular situation you're in, not really sure what to do, where to go, or maybe a success story, so things have been going great, and you want to share what seems to be working for you, explaining the faith, or maybe even crash and burn stories. Trust me, I learn more from the crash and burn stories, the stories where you try something and it totally backfires or fails. Share those with us as well. You know, I won't mention your name, or I'll just give your first name. No one will know. But that's the way we learn. You know, it's kind of pull our resources and think things through so that if we ever run into those situations, we know what to avoid and we know what tends to be more successful. So let's see. Did the media shout outs? Did the phone number? I'm just going through all my usual rigmarole here. And I think we're ready to jump into the finding the fallacy. And like I said, today's fallacy for today is the informal fallacy of the appeal to ridicule. And what is the appeal to ridicule? Well, it's a fallacy that attempts to make a claim look ridiculous by mocking it or exaggerating it in a negative way. Or another way to do it is to, instead of answer an objection or pose an objection, instead what they do is mock and ridicule their opponents or their opponent's position. So without actually refuting it, it's more making fun of it. Now, this essentially gives a social cue to the audience that if I can mock and ridicule this particular position, particular objection, then it's, you know, it's not worthy of serious consideration. That's the kind of what silent message that's conveyed. It's really, don't pay attention to this. This is not worthy of serious consideration. You know, kind of like the cops at a scene of an accident or something, you know, there's nothing to see here, right? Well, yeah, that's kind of what the appeal to ridicule does. And so, you know, what you'd have to do is whenever somebody starts ridiculing, mocking, or exaggerating another person's position, that's when your antennas should go up. And, you know, you should say, okay, something else is going on here. This person is trying to evade dealing with the data. Okay. And if that occurs to you and somebody's mocking the position, say, nevertheless, if it is so ridiculous, it should be incredibly easy for you to refute this. So let's hear your refutation. You know, kind of call their bluff. That's how you defeat this particular finding the fallacy. So appeal to ridicule, folks. Don't put up with it. And if someone tries it, you know, like I said, you should, that should be warning signs. Something is going on here. You need to focus. All right. So that's our finding the fallacy for today, the appeal to ridicule. Let's go on to meet the early church father for today. And like I said, it's a biggie. It's St. Hilary of Poitiers, who was born roughly around AD 315, died sometime about 367, 368. St. Hilary, by the way, is sometimes referred to as the Hammer of the Arians. He's also known as the Athanasius of the West. And the reason for it is because he was an incredibly staunch supporter of the Council of Nicaea that that taught the Nicene Creed, which is directed against the heresy of Arianism. And, of course, the Arians believed that Jesus, the Son, I should say, was created by the Father, so he's not co-eternal with the Father, and essentially is distinct from the Father in terms of substance. So when we say that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, what we mean is that they both have the same one divine, indivisible nature, divine nature. Hilary was born in a wealthy pagan family in Poitiers. He received an excellent early education in philosophy and rhetoric, and after studying the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, he converted to the faith. And although he's married, interesting enough, he nevertheless was a clergyman, and the laity in his city elected him as bishop in 350 AD. So in 356 AD, Hilary was exiled by Constantius to Phrygia in Asia Minor. We're not really sure exactly why. It could be because he was organizing some resistance to some bishops that had Arian tendencies. There could be political intrigue. Not really clear exactly why. However, he was exiled for about 4 years. And while he was in banishment, we don't know much about it, but apparently this is when he did some of his best writing. Jerome, for example, one of his greatest works is a work that Jerome refers to as Against the Arians, but actually a better title would be Concerning the Faith, or even better, De Trinitate. He has a work on the Trinity. And this is really Hilary's masterpiece, is his work on the Trinity. Hilary was well-educated in Greek as well as Latin, and in this work, he's able to use his knowledge of Greek to bring out a lot of nuances that were in the Nicene decrees that were in Greek and explain it to a Latin audience. So his work on the Trinity is probably his greatest work. However, he does have several commentaries, one of which is available today is the commentary on Matthew. And if you get a chance, it's kind of fun to read. He returned from exile to his diocese in 361. And St. Hilary spent most of the first two or three years trying to persuade the local clergy that the term like substance, homoiousios, is actually a kind of merely a cover of the traditional Arian position. Because the Arians were okay with the word like substance. They didn't want the same substance as the Father. So Hilary spent most of his time exposing that kind of sidestep, if you will. And thus a number of synods in Gaul, which is modern-day France, condemned the creed promulgated by the Council of Arminianum. I hope I pronounced that correct. What else did St. Hilary do? Well, about 360 or 361, it was his encouragement that led a fellow named Martin, the future bishop of Tours, to found a monastery in that diocese. So we have one early church father kind of encouraging yet another saint, an early church father, St. Martin of Tours, to promote a monastic life in his diocese. He eventually dies sometime around 367, 368, and he was proclaimed a doctor of the church by Pope Pius IX in 1851. And that's our early church father for today, St. Hilary of Poitiers. Coming up next, Master Apologist Jimmy Akin on The Bible is a Catholic Book. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Terry Barber reminding you there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love." According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God, and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. And we're going to be talking about the Bible. you know, what is the Bible? How did the Bible come together? Did it just parachute from heaven, you know, in the first century? Or is there development? And more specifically, is the Bible a Catholic book? Well, to help us answer that, we are going to interview Master Apologist Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin, by the way, is internationally known author and speaker. He's the senior apologist at Catholic Answers. And has for more than 20 years, has experience in defending, explaining the faith. He's a convert to the faith. And he has extensive background in the Bible, theology, the church, fathers, philosophy, canon law, liturgy. And that's just scratching the surface. And Jimmy Akin, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Howdy. Thank you very much for having me, Gary.
Well, it's always a pleasure. And by the way, congratulations on your book. I'm holding it up for those on live stream. The Bible is a Catholic book. This is a fantastic book.
Thank you. Thank you so much. And you're no slouch in the How We Got the Bible department either. I mean, you've written several books about that.
Yeah, that's true. But, you know, Jimmy, that's why I'm so amazed about this job. Now, for those who see it, this is only about 180 or so pages, and you cover everything. This is basically an introduction to Scripture, and you don't miss much.
Well, that was the idea. There are a bunch of books out there that, you know, are kind of scholarly tomes that go into a lot of detail on all this, and they're not accessible to most people. So what Catholic Answers wanted to do was have a book that we could make available to people that would be really accessible. It's not a threatening book. It doesn't use bunches of big words. It presents things in a very simple manner. And that's because we wanted people to, as many people as possible, to be able to read it and appreciate it and understand the story of how God gave us the Bible through the Catholic Church.
Yeah, very good. And you start at the very beginning, which I thought was kind of ironic because...
I've heard that's a very good place to start.
Yeah, but you begin with... Now, this is a book on the Bible, but you begin with, in the beginning, there was tradition. There was no writing, which and I thought was a brilliant way to start, by the way.
Thank you. Yeah. People process information really well when it's put in chronological order and story form. I mean, our brains are wired for stories. And so I wanted to make the point, because a lot of our friends in the Protestant community, when they use the phrase the Word of God, they mean the Bible. And so they'll use the two terms interchangeably. And that's one of the reasons why, since Catholics don't rely exclusively on Scripture, they also rely on tradition. That's why they'll accuse Catholics of adding to the Word of God, because we use traditions as well as Scripture. And that's a problem, because if you look at the Bible itself, God's Word is not strictly identified with the Bible. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but God's Word goes beyond that. And in fact, the Bible refers to multiple different expressions of the Word of God, only some of which are Scripture. And so I wanted to start by pointing out, in the beginning was the Word, and there we have the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ as the Word of God, who later became incarnate. He's the first and the chief expression of the Word of God. Everything else is just an echo of him. And then when God created mankind, he made himself known to our first parents and has always had a witness to himself in the world. So there's always been the Word of God with mankind, even though there was no writing in the early stages of human history. We know when writing began, and it wasn't until about 5,000 years ago. And so in all those ages before then, God still made himself known to people. His word was still there in the form of tradition. And it was only gradually that writing got invented. And then even after that, it didn't catch on everywhere at once. In fact, Hebrew writing only goes back to about 1000 BC. That's only about 3000 years old. So there were a couple of thousand years there where God's people, even though writing had been invented, still preserved God's word in the form of oral tradition. And only gradually did Scripture come into existence.
Yeah. Yeah. And you also, I love these little snippets of things. Like, for example, is Genesis the first book to be written in the Bible?
Well, it certainly covers the earliest period in history because it deals with the beginning of the world, but just because it deals with an early period doesn't mean it was the first one written. And we have pretty good evidence that it may not have been, that there may have been scriptures that were written and that are in the Old Testament that are older than Genesis. Maybe. At least it's possible.
Yeah, that's interesting. Because so Moses could have been pulling from oral tradition. So that's a really interesting idea, because I think when most Catholic apologists think of defending oral tradition, they automatically go to the New Testament, when in fact the same case could be made in the Old. In some ways, maybe even it's even stronger in the Old.
Yeah. And in fact, that's something that our Jewish friends also recognize. I mean, the subject of oral tradition being passed down alongside the written word is something that that they were very much aware of. And that doesn't mean they always got it right. Jesus criticized the Pharisees in particular for misusing tradition in a way that made void the word of God, as the King James puts it, because they had certain traditions they developed that contradicted the word of God, namely the Korban tradition, where you could dedicate something to the temple that you rightly owed to your parents, and then you didn't have to give it to your parents. And thus Jesus faulted them for not honoring your father and mother, which is one of the Ten Commandments. So you can misuse tradition if you're using traditions that aren't being protected by the Holy Spirit, but there were traditions that were passed down that were guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the sacred authors into including some of those in the Old Testament. And again, in the New Testament age, the Holy Spirit guided the sacred authors of the New Testament to place some of those traditions in the New Testament, but nowhere in either Old or New Testament does it say, oh, and all of the traditions get written down in Scripture. It doesn't say that anywhere.
Right. Yeah, very good. In fact, a point that you make in your book, and this is something I think a lot of Christians aren't aware of, is that the Hebrew language originally was a consonantal language. It didn't have vowels.
Yes, and that poses some interpretive challenges. It's kind of interesting for us to think about writing without vowels. How would that work? Because we have a robust vowel system in the English alphabet, which is based on the Latin alphabet. But originally, and not just in Israel, but in other places too, people developed alphabets that just had consonants, and they assumed that people could fill in the missing vowels based on their knowledge of the language. So it would be kind of like if you or I were driving down a street and we saw a street sign that was red and octagonal and had STP on it, we could infer there's a missing vowel there and figure out it's a stop sign from the STP. And right. People would do the same thing in Hebrew writing. They would look at a text of Hebrew, and they would, based on their knowledge of the language, be able to fill in those missing vowels. But that led to some confusion, because sometimes you have words that, in context could mean one thing or another. In the case I just cited, if you see STP and it's on a red octagonal street sign, you can infer it means stop from the context. But if you have STP in a stairwell, it might mean something different. It might mean step instead of stop. And so if you don't have enough context, in some cases, it can be ambiguous exactly what you're saying if you don't have vowels. And so eventually a vowel system developed for Hebrew. And so if you look at a modern Hebrew text, at least of the Bible, if you look at a text of the Old Testament, it will not only have the consonants, it'll also have what are called vowel points, which are little marks that they put either inside or above or below the consonants to tell you what the vowels are supposed to be. Interestingly, they don't do that. If you go to Israel today, They don't do that for non-sacred texts, typically. They'll still use just the consonants on street signs and things like that. So if you're driving, if you're in Israel and you're driving to Capernaum, it'll say Kafar Nahum, but just the consonants will be there.
Interesting. Yeah. So in a sense, there's even an unwritten tradition that's needed to make sense of the Hebrew text itself.
Yeah, the general knowledge of the language and what it's supposed to say, that fills in the additional context. And that's by nature unwritten. It's not part of the original inspired text. What I find fascinating that a lot of people don't realize is our own alphabet, even though it looks very different than the modern Hebrew alphabet, is actually based on the same original alphabet. One of the reasons, and I point this out in the book, one of the reasons it looks so different is because the writing direction has been flipped. So in English, we read from left to right, but in Hebrew, you read from right to left. And so some of the letters you can actually identify, it's just they're flipped along their vertical axis. For example, resh and kof, the Hebrew letters for R and Q, look like English versions of R and Q, but they're pointed in the wrong direction because you're supposed to read them from right to left instead of from left to right the way we do.
Oh, yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, I never thought about that. Yeah, it's also, Hebrew letters are so easy to misidentify, too. There are a few letters that look very similar to each other.
They do, yes, yeah.
Yeah.
The some of them are really the same, except you just extend this line a little bit further and it makes it a different letter.
Very good. Yeah. So, we're coming up on the break. Let's see. So
why don't we tell people where they can get the book first off in
case
would be they need
a great idea.
Yeah. So the book is going to be out in a couple of weeks and it's available for pre-order now. You can pre-order it at Catholic.com. If you go to shop.catholic.com, you can also get it at Amazon.com on pre-order. It's available in paperback. It's available in Kindle. And it's also going to be available in an Audible audiobook, which I read right here in my home studio. So you can have it in any form you like, except direct to brain download, because that's also still on pre-order.
Yeah, that would be my preferred delivery system.
Yeah.
Any date for when it's going to come out officially?
Yeah, it's supposed to be out September 15th.
September 15th. Okay, well.
And actually, that's the official date. But now that I think about it, I'm told that it's already in stock at our warehouse and shipping has begun. So I think it may actually, even though the official release date isn't yet, it's already shipping.
Excellent. Very good. Well, we're talking with Jimmy Akin about his new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. More to come on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands on Apologetics. Stay tuned, folks.
Hi, this is Barbara Nicolosi, and we're having a women's conference here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina on September 7th, 2019. This is going to be a great, great day for you to come and meet a bunch of new friends, wonderful Catholic women who want to deepen their Catholic faith and their understanding of themselves as women. You know, this era right now that we're in, so much confusion. What is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? You know, the Catholic Church has a lot to say about this, and we're going to hear about them. We're going to hear about John Paul II's letter on women that he wrote from Mary Danielle Barber. She's going to talk about that. She's going to talk about Mary as a model for all of us. It's a topic that we can never reflect on too much. I'm going to talk about Teresa of Avila and the interior castle and how a mystical marriage is what all of us should be called to, or are called to, as Catholics in our prayer lives, and especially as women in the church. Aileen Blakowski is going to talk about motherhood and homeschooling. And then finally, we have Father Charles Murray. He's going to be the celebrant of the Eucharist. He's going to be here hearing confessions. It's going to be an amazing day. We're going to have an hour of adoration together, time to pray, time to laugh, eat, reflect, grow in our passion for our Catholic faith and our identity as Catholic women. You don't want to miss it. You want to come. You want to bring your friends. You want to bring your daughters, your nieces. That's really an affordable day. So go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and you can register for this conference or call 877-526-2151. The Women's Conference is going to be a great event for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles area, Southern California Catholics. You don't want to miss it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Back, everybody. We're chatting with Master Apologist Jimmy Akin about the Bible, namely, the Bible is a Catholic book, his new book out by Catholic Answers Press. And right before the break, we were talking about in the beginning there was the Word, and then God spoke and revealed himself, and then eventually writing came about. And we're talking a little bit about the Hebrew and writing down scripture. So, Jimmy, why don't we start talking about the formation of the Bible? How did the Bible begin to be formulated in those early stages?
Well, before Hebrews started writing, they had oral tradition, and eventually, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some authors began to compile those oral traditions in written form. And probably there are sources that are behind the finished texts that we have in many of the Old Testament books. In some cases, we can kind of see how they formed. Jeremiah, for example, a prophet who lived just before and during the time of the Babylonian exile, he originally wrote a version of his book. He had a scribe named Baruch who wrote it down for him. But he originally wrote down one version of his prophecies and gave it to the king, who didn't like it, and the king cut it up and burned it piece by piece. And so after the king had destroyed the original version of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had Baruch do it all over again and make a copy. And then he went on to add additional prophecies as he received them. And this was a common practice in the ancient world, where you had someone who was receiving prophecy and they would write down the prophecies as they got them. And then they might later organize them in some way, but you would have an initial edition of a book that then got supplemented. And we can see that in the case of Jeremiah. Scholars have proposed that something similar happened with the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In the 19th and 20th centuries, there was a common view among scholars that the Pentateuch is based on four sources. This is called the JEDP hypothesis because of the initials of the different sources. There was a J source, the Yahwist source, an E source called the Elohist source, and so forth. The problem is that theory, when you really look at it closely, doesn't seem to stand up. And personally, I don't buy it. I think there were sources that the sacred author used, but I don't think it was JEDP. And these days, actually, JEDP has kind of fallen out of favor, and today there really isn't a consensus. Some scholars still buy JEDP, others buy modified forms of it, but we're really not sure. And one of the things that tells us is we really shouldn't worry too much about the sources, because what counts is the finished text. That's the one that God wanted passed down to us down through the ages. And so while it's interesting to think about sources, and while it's can in some cases shed light on the meaning of a text to understand how it came from one source or another, It's ultimately not what's important. What's important is the finished text that God chose to have passed down through the ages. That's what we need to focus on. That's what should be nourishing our faith life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I agree with you totally. So the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that kind of forms a core, doesn't it?
Yeah, and especially for Jewish people, this is really the core of their faith. All of the other books in the Old Testament, what we Christians call the Old Testament, whether it's the prophets or the historical books or the Psalms or whatever it may be, all of the rest is secondary. The first five, Genesis through Deuteronomy, those are by far the most important for Jewish people. And that was true in the time of Jesus as well. In fact, there were some Jewish people who seemed to have accepted only the first five books of the Bible as scripture. We know, for example, the Samaritans did that, and it looks like the Sadducees may have done that as well. There are various clues in the New Testament that point in that direction. And some of the church fathers say flat out that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books as scripture. They didn't count anything else in the Old Testament as scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, interesting enough, when I was reading Epiphanius's Panarion, and there's actually a heretical Jewish sect that denied the Torah. Have you ever heard about that? I imagine how they would be considered Jewish if they denied the Torah.
Yeah, I haven't heard of that one. Do you happen to know their name?
You know, I don't. I should have looked it up before the show, but it just popped in my head.
That'd be fascinating to look up because this is so central. It's like what the Gospels are for Christians, the Torah is for Jewish people. It's these are the core foundational documents. And there are different attitudes towards them in the Jewish community. There, one sect that's been present periodically down through history in Jewish circles are known as the Karaites. And they are sort of like, if I can put it this way, Protestant Jews. They believe in sola scriptura just confined to the Old Testament. They've always been a minority position, but they do try to say, okay, let's not use any traditions and just read the text itself and jettison all that additional context that's been passed down.
Interesting. Yeah, so we have the Torah, the Pentateuch. How does the Bible move on from there? I mean, obviously there's the prophets and the writings. How did they come about?
Yeah. So the prophets actually may include some of the earliest books. My personal opinion is I think Genesis was written around the time of David and Solomon. There are different theories of when it was written. I tend to think it was written around that time, which would place it about 1000 BC, which is also about the beginning of when we have a Hebrew, when we have the beginning of Hebrew writing is about 1000 BC. The prophets were, individuals who were inspired by God. They received prophecies. The ones that we know about are kind of hard to date in some cases, but they were active between the ones that are in the Bible were active between about 800 BC and about 400 BC for about a 400-year period. There were other prophets before and after that, but they weren't ones who had their books put in the Old Testament ultimately. In addition, you had people writing additional things that ended up in the Old Testament, like the Psalms. The Psalms, many of which are attributed to David, to King David, they were basically hymns that were written primarily for use at the temple in Jerusalem. So like when we go into a church today, we have a hymn book that's used in that church, and that's sort of what the Psalms were, although ordinary people going to the temple wouldn't have been given a copy of the Psalms to sing from. You had like choirs at the temple who would sing from the Psalms. Although ordinary people did sing the Psalms, there's a set of them known as the Psalms of Ascent. And these are psalms that people would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. And you always say up to Jerusalem, even if you're going south, because Jerusalem is up in the mountains. And so as people would ascend the mountains to get up to Jerusalem, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. And they were connected with you know, pilgrimage feasts where people would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so through those processes, we ended up getting the Psalms. There were also people who wrote histories of Israel. And this seems to have been a project that was carried on in a rather sustained way, because if you read the Pentateuch, you get up to the end of Deuteronomy, and it takes us through the story of Israel to the point where they're about to go into the Holy Land. Moses is about to die. He gives a final speech to Israel, which is what Deuteronomy is. It's Moses's final speech, and then he dies. And then we pick up with the next book, Joshua, where they actually go into the Promised Land. And we continue from there forward through a series of historical books that are based on court records that were kept in the courts of the king of Jerusalem and later the kings of Israel as well, after Israel seceded from the southern kingdom. And they'll often even point out, if you want to know more about this, go check these records. And, you know, go read the annals of the kings of Judah or whatever. And so we know they're being based on those sources. One thing that is interesting from a modern perspective, I find it very interesting, is the fact that in the ancient world, they made a lot of what are called epitomes. An epitome is a book that summarizes another book. So it's like a shorter, abridged version, kind of like a Reader's Digest abridged book. You and I are old enough, I'm sure you remember Reader's Digest abridged books. They were really popular back in the day. Well, epitomes were also really popular in the ancient world, because at the time, every book was fantastically expensive, because they had to be hand copied. You couldn't just go down to the bookstore and pick one up for, you know, $20 or $30. In fact, even in the New Testament era, a single copy of Romans, the book of Romans, just this short little letter, would be almost $1,000.
Right.
And so you can imagine how expensive it would have been to get a long book, and people could not afford them. And so that's one reason why the so-called books of the Bible seem so much shorter than modern books. You know, modern book will be hundreds of pages long. None of the books of the Bible are hundreds of pages long. And that's because of the economic pressure they had to keep the price of books down. And if you wanted to, that's one of the factors. The other factor is people used scrolls at the time, and nobody would want to scroll through a book hundreds of pages long. You couldn't just flip to the page you want. You'd have to laboriously roll and unroll it to get to where you wanted. And so between the economic costs and the fact they were using scrolls, books had to be short. And if you wanted to write something like a lengthy history, you had to use multiple books to do it. But that raises the price. And so people would make these epitomes to shorten it and keep them affordable. And that's what Chronicles is. It's an epitome of Samuel and Kings.
Very good. We're talking with Jimmy Akin about The Bible is a Catholic Book. Stay tuned, folks. More to come on the other side of the break.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle and he says to me, "Hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Jesse's show and it's great." And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're talking with Jimmy Akin about his brand-new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which is available through Catholic Answers at Catholic Answers Press, Amazon, and we'll give you more information at the end of the program. But, Jimmy, you made a great point because in the first century, if you were to ask, you know, for the Bible, you wouldn't get a bound copy like your book. They would point you to a shelf full of scrolls.
Right. Although by the end of the first century, you started to find the modern form of book, which is called a codex. A codex is different than a scroll. In a scroll, you have the pages sewn together side by side, so you roll it and unroll it. In a codex, you have them all sewn to a spine of the book, so you can flip from one page to another. And that form of book had existed, you know, for centuries. It's the obvious alternative to the scroll, but people didn't use it for anything literary. They just used them like codices, like notepads. And so they were kind of these disposable little things. You didn't really put works of literature in them. But Christians did. And it's really because of us, because of Christians, that that took off and became the modern form of book. We were the ones who popularized that. And scholars are actually a little bit puzzled about why. Because in the ancient world, when books were so short, neither the scroll nor the codex has a decisive advantage over the other. Now, if you've got a book that's thousands of pages long, obviously you want a codex. But back then, when everything was short for economic reasons, neither one really had a big advantage. And for some reason, Christians were willing to chuck centuries of literary tradition and break with the scroll and start using the codex. Why is something scholars debate? It's probably because there was an early influential Christian book, either a collection of Paul's letters or one of the Gospels, that came out as a codex and was regarded by Christians as sacred, and that broke the mental lock. And Christians said, okay, this form of book can be something that is sacred. And it became a badge of Christian identity then. We're the ones who use the codices to preserve our sacred literature. And it's really amazing when you look at the archaeological record, you have all of these scrolls leading up to the Christian era, and Jewish people continue to use scrolls into the Christian era. In fact, if you go to a synagogue today, the Torah will be in big scrolls. But Christians introduced this other form of book, and the key breakthrough probably occurred in the first century, maybe with one of the Gospels, maybe with the Gospel of Mark or Luke or Matthew, or maybe with a collection of Paul's letters.
That's interesting. So was there an Old Testament, a fixed canon that Jesus and the apostles could just refer to and know exactly where the limits of Scripture was?
Well, you'll hear a lot of people historically who would claim that. And I go through several different theories in the book and explain why they don't work. Obviously, you know this area very well because you've written about this. As you know, the answer is no. There wasn't a fixed collection of Old Testament books at this time for most Jews. There were some, like the Samaritans and maybe the Sadducees, who did have a fixed list of just these five books or scripture. But for most Jews, they didn't have that as a concept. They didn't think there were a fixed number of sacred writings. They would have collections in a synagogue or in a private collection of these are our holy books that deal with God, but there wasn't a fixed list. And you had different groups of Jews who had different kind of fuzzy canonical traditions where there would be more than the Torah, but there would be some debate about the margins. Like, for example, almost everybody other than the Samaritans and maybe the Sadducees accepted the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was extremely popular. But then there were other books like Esther that were not as popular and weren't accepted by everybody. We know, for example, among the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, who are often thought to be a group called the Essenes, we found all of the books of the Hebrew Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls except Esther. And they probably deliberately rejected Esther because the calendar was extremely important to the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had a very strict view of the Jewish religious calendar. This was one of their principal disputes with the temple in Jerusalem. They thought the temple was using the wrong calendar. And guess what? From their point of view, Esther supports the wrong calendar. And so that's probably why we don't find Esther in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is because they didn't like its use of the calendar. But they also had other books that they treated as scripture, including books like First Enoch and Jubilees and things like that that are not in the Old Testament today. So there were these fuzzy boundaries to the Old Testament, and even in rabbinical circles, the precise boundaries of the Old Testament continued to be debated for centuries.
Yeah, very good. And kudos to you. My books are really for the pedantic ones that people can't follow. But you cover the cessation of prophecy, the 400 years of silence, the Alexandrian, Palestinian, all of that, like, in very easy to understand paragraphs that I could never do.
Well, so thank you. You're very kind.
Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, you cover so much so simply. It really is artistry. Well, let's move to the New Testament. The New Testament, how does that develop? Go ahead.
Yeah, well, there's after Jesus began his ministry, he preached orally. He didn't write anything himself. Neither did he give his disciples a command to start writing scripture. And so for a number of years, at probably around 17 years, the church did not have any scriptures. It was oral proclamation of the word. And we'll find references in the New Testament to, like in the book of Acts, Paul was preaching the word. And obviously there, the word of God is an oral proclamation. It's not just something that's written down. And then you'll hear different stories about exactly what was the first part of the New Testament to be written. You'll often hear that it was Paul's letters. And Paul's letters were, some of them, written quite early. It looks like the earliest may have been 1 Thessalonians, which was written about the year 50. So about 17 years after the crucifixion in AD 33. And the rest of Paul's letters were written in the AD 50s and the AD 60s. But if you take a careful look at the evidence regarding the Gospels, it looks like they were also written in the same period as Paul's letters. You'll sometimes hear the Gospels dated after Paul. You'll hear, like, Mark was written around 65 to 70, and Matthew and Luke were written around 80, and John was written in the 90s. Really, the evidence, and I go through this in the book, the evidence points to them being written quite a bit earlier. By my calculations, it looks like Mark was written around AD 55, which is about the same time Paul was writing Romans. Luke was written around AD 59, which was about the same time Paul was writing Philippians. Matthew, I think, was probably written around AD 63. And John, surprisingly to me, was written around AD 65. I found I was reading in Greek in John one day, and I discovered something in the Greek that just blew my mind. And I contacted one of the world's premier Greek experts and said, what about this? And he said, yeah, I've always thought John was written that early.
Wow. So you're talking about the canonical version, not pre-canonical yes. material that's imported into it.
Right. And I do cover like where the information came from the Gospels. For example, we have a very early source named John the Presbyter, who lived in the first century, who was an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry. And he tells us that Mark got his information from Peter. So Mark became the interpreter and the traveling companion of Peter, and he based his gospel on Peter's preaching. So this is based on eyewitness testimony. John's gospel also is explicitly indicates it's based on eyewitness testimony. In the case of Luke, it looks like Mark was one of Luke's sources, but he also has this other material, and it seems that he probably got it, a good chunk of it, from Peter, because Luke was in Rome at the same time Peter was. Peter also is obviously one of Luke's sources for the book of Acts, the first half of which deals with Peter. Also, it looks like Luke either personally interviewed the Virgin Mary, or he interviewed someone who did personally interview the Virgin Mary. And he signals that twice in the infancy narrative in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel, where Luke says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. That's his way of signaling this is the source of the information. This is coming from the Virgin Mary herself.
Right. Yeah, very good. Well, we have maybe a minute. Why is the Bible a Catholic book?
It's Catholic because it was given to the Catholic Church, and it was given to the world through the Catholic Church. The authors of the New Testament were Catholics, and it was ultimately the Catholic Church that God used to identify the precise boundaries of the canon, and it was the Catholic Church that preserved copies of the scriptures down through the ages. So in multiple senses, the Bible is a Catholic book. If you want to get a copy, you can go to shop.catholic.com or amazon.com. It's available in paperback and in Kindle and also in Audible audiobook.
Yeah, and I highly recommend this, folks, especially if you're a beginner and you're intimidated with scripture. That's the place to go. And Jimmy, is it your website? Is it still jimmyakin.com?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Go there. Lots of great material as well. Boy, Jimmy, I wish we had a couple more hours. I'd love to pick your brain on all these other subjects that you cover in the book, because you do a great job, not only, you know, with the New Testament, but you go through the history of the canon, the definitions. Thank you so much for coming on the program.
My pleasure. Happy to come on anytime.
Well, I'm definitely going to take you up on that because, like I said, I've learned a lot in this program, and I know that my listeners did too. So thanks again.
Thank you.
All right. Jimmy Akin, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah, get this book if you can. The Bible is a Catholic book. If you already know the Bible, you know the history, then buy it and give it to somebody that doesn't, because it is so clearly written, and he covers so much ground very succinctly and accurately. So I can't recommend it more highly than that. Wow, it's amazing. The hour has just flown. This has been a ton of fun. And the fun continues next week. We're going to have Pat Flynn come on the show. Catholic Brian Mercier is going to come on. Trent Horn from the Catholic Answers, and also William Albrecht. We're going to have a full week in store for you next week. And it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center here and turn off the dojo lights. Thank you so much for listening. I really appreciate it. And coming up next, High Impact Talk with the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk Radio, the Terry and Jesse Show, the show that started it all here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I hope everybody has a blessed and wonderful holiday weekend, and God willing, we'll talk again soon. Take care, everybody. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. and it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.